First Samuel chapter 9. I believe that most all of us in here are familiar with chapter 8. We've been kind of, even Teen Challenge, kind of been leapfrogging along. And I taught that last week while I was there. And of course, for our church family here, we went over chapter 8 last week as well. And so what we learned in chapter 8, or what we saw in Israel's history, is another one of those low points in their history. Israel has plenty of low points. This is one in particular that was quite low, because it's at this point in their history where they're demanding a king. And what we learned last week was that demanding a king, or actually pursuing a kingdom with a king as a ruler, wasn't bad in and of itself, because Deuteronomy chapter 17, God instructed that when they desire a king, they should follow a certain protocol. So God wrote into his word that having a king was not against his will, so long as they did it in a certain prescribed manner. And what was wrong about it was that they were influenced, their desire for a king was influenced by their jealousy in seeing what other nations around them had that they wanted so badly. They were looking at their neighboring nations and saying, well, I want a king like they have a king. And so what they did then in response was went and pursued a king against God's timing. God had a king in mind. He was preparing a king, namely David, very important historical figure in Jewish history. David was going to be their king by God's approval, chosen by God and raised by God for that very purpose. But the problem is they started demanding a king before David was even born. And they wanted a king now. And so God told Pastor Samuel, and I say Pastor Samuel because he was functioning as a pastor to these Israelites, he tells Pastor Samuel that at that point it was useless to try and stop them because their heart was already set on it. And so what God told Samuel was to give them what they wanted, so long as he warned them first. And as we went over last week, I find it a bit chilling to know that if I insist on having something my way when I want it right now, that God, even though he disapproves, will let me have it. But regularly, God will employ the same practice that he did then, and he'll send somebody in your life to warn you of the mistake that you're making before you actually make it. How many of us know this to be true? If we just would have listened to mom, right? If we just would have listened to our friend, if we just would have listened to our pastor, if we just would have listened to somebody who tried to speak the truth into our life at a crucial moment where we were making a decision, we ended up making the wrong decision because we ignored wise counsel, and now we're stuck with the consequences, and they were at that point in chapter 8. God sent Pastor Samuel to warn them, and when he warned them, he said, you'll get your king, and he will take from you, he will take from you, he'll take, he'll take, he'll take, he'll take. Six times repeated, this man is going to take everything from you, and you will cry. You can go back and read it for yourself in chapter 8. A very stern warning to the people of God that if they go through with what they desire, if they go through with what they covet, if they follow through and act upon that object of their lust, which was a king, it would not go well for them. And if you look at the very last verse of chapter 8, here's how we ended our study last week. The Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Samuel sends them away. And so now there's a period of time where they have time to think about the warning. They have time to consider the things that have been said. They have time to really think through their plan of action. They have time to repent. They've been warned. God is giving them ample time. Samuel sends them away. Think about this. They have time to turn back from inevitable disaster. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 9, where it says, there was a man of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, certain area of the country, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son, whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than him among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Here we're introduced to an interesting family, an interesting individual by the name of Saul. We're given a few details about this man. Namely, the fact that he looks good, pretty handsome devil, and he comes from a pretty decent family. Powerful family, respectable, and he's a good-looking character. This Saul will eventually become the first king of Israel. Not the king that God chose, but the king that everybody will want. And what's interesting about this is that he looks good, comes from a great family. By all outward appearances, this guy is the perfect candidate. Aren't we all looking for a leader who looks good, handsome, articulate in his speech, proper in his mannerisms, good posture? You know, like that sparkle that happens when they smile and all that silly business. And these first two verses give this impression that the man is perfect for the job, but if you notice, there is absolutely nothing here that qualifies him as a godly man. Okay, so he's tall. So he's handsome. So he stands head and shoulders above everybody else. He looks the part. He comes from a good family. He has a great pedigree. What about his godly character? What about the qualifications of spiritual necessity? Like, if we're going to have a leader, don't you hope they kind of love and serve God? I mean, wouldn't that be somewhat important if you're going to put your life in his hands? But there is nothing here. All of the spiritual attributes that you would hope for and pray for in a godly leader are conspicuously absent. So who is this guy? Well, who cares? He looks good. He was on the cover of GQ. He looks the part. He looks like a leader. Let me say this. This is in a very practical, I can relate to that sort of way. When you are controlled by lust and selfish desire, you're always enamored with external details. Captivated by the way things look. When you're controlled by lust and selfish desires, that's what's most important to you. The way things look on the outside. In a room full of men, I'm just going to ask you, isn't that true? She won your heart before she ever opened her mouth. You saw her across the room and you went, "Ah, oh, I think I'm in love." Isn't that the way it works? I mean, if we're honest, we can admit that lust is a powerful drive that many of us have. And it's not just the men in the room, it's the women as well. We tend to look on the outward. The Bible calls us on this. It says man and women, they look on the external, the outward. They look at appearances, but God looks within, at the heart, at the soul, and he can see what's inside. But right now in the first two verses, they're going to elect their leader based not upon what's on the inside, but by what they can see immediately. The name Saul means asked of God. Commonly in the Old Testament, people are given names. I mean, if you looked in verse 1, there's lots of weird names in there. Zoar and Bucharath and Nephiah. Names you never hear of today. But in the Hebrew language, oftentimes those names meant something. They meant something. And Saul means asked of God. It's interesting, perhaps ironic, that they're asking for a king from God, in spite of the fact that he doesn't want a king for them, not yet, not at this time, but a king is what they're going to get. Not a godly one, but he looks good. He looks good. In verse 3 it says, "Now the donkeys of Kish," Kish is Saul's father, you remember. "Now the donkeys of Kish," Saul's father, "were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you. Arise, go and look for the donkeys.' So He passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they didn't find him. And then they passed through the land of Shealim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, and they didn't find them there. And so when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, otherwise my father is going to stop caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." Right? I mean, it had probably been gone several days now, and Saul is going, "I don't know where the donkeys are." He says to his servant, "We better hightail it back home, otherwise my father, his concern isn't going to be for the donkeys anymore." And he says to him, the servant says to Saul, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he's an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." And then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what are we going to bring the man? Because the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" So they need to bring him a gift. Saul understands, you might need to bring him a gift. And so the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke like this, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Just a side note that whoever copied this Bible down felt like needed to be in there. And so just a little bit of clarification. And Saul says to him in verse 10, his servant, "Well said then, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And so they have a bit of a dilemma, right? Saul lives on a farm. If you've ever lived on a farm or helped out on a farm, when the livestock get out, that's a pretty big deal. It's always a bad day. Throws a wrench into things. You have to kind of rearrange your schedule to go and find your livestock. And these were, in the original language, I think it says she asses, which simply means she donkeys or female donkeys, which were good for breeding, which meant that they were probably worth a little bit more. And so when you lose livestock that's valuable, all the more reason to get on the ball, go find them, bring them back. Because in their day, they lived in an agrarian society or a farming culture where they didn't probably have bank accounts. They didn't have the first bank and trust of Israel. They didn't have, you know, Jerusalem, you know. They had livestock. And so the money that you had was tied up in your animals. So all of a sudden, a few hundred or a few thousand dollars or tens of thousands of dollars wanders away, and you're like, "Ah, you know, we better go find our money." And so Saul is sent out with his servant, and they can't find him. Several days possibly have passed, and they can't find the donkeys, and they're about to come home, and they don't know what to do because they've been unsuccessful. And so the servant has a brilliant plan. "I've got some money here, and there's a guy in this city who knows God, and everything that this guy says comes to pass. He's a really good prophet. He's like spot on with God." You know a prophet of God when they're 100% correct, by the way. The Bible tells us that if somebody insists to you that they're a prophet of God and they're ever wrong, then they're not a prophet of God, because God doesn't get it wrong. You just need to know that, because there's a lot of people on TV. There's been some recent ones that say the world's going to end in October, or the world was going to end in May, or the world was going to end several months ago, and it never does. So here we sit. So what are we, am I going to believe that guy? Do we need to believe these false prophets that are out there that tell us that this is going to happen and it doesn't, and they just string us along with lies? The Bible says if it's a prophet from God, they're 100% accurate. Samuel, being a prophet of God, was always accurate, and the servant of Saul knows this. He's like, "This guy is always spot on. We should go ask him where our donkeys are. I got a quarter of a shekel. We can maybe see if he could help us out. It'd be pretty sweet if he could. Then we don't have to go home empty-handed." So it sounds like a pretty good plan. What I find interesting about this is the Bible tells us that Saul lived in the town of Gibeah. Samuel lived in a town called Ramah. If you look at a map of Israel in this day, you're going to find that Ramah and Gibeah were 5 miles apart. Okay, 5 miles, very close. And yet Saul didn't know that there was a prophet of God only 5 miles away. Good thing his servant knew about the guy, but Saul himself didn't know. And if you page back to chapter 3, verse 20, it tells us that everybody in Israel, from Dan, the northernmost, to Beersheba, the southernmost, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. That's what that says. Everybody in the country knew that God had established Samuel as a prophet of the Lord. Everybody, apparently, except for Saul. So here's this guy. He looks the part, but he's absolutely clueless on spiritual things. He has no interest in spiritual matters. How he didn't know that 5 miles away was a prophet of God is a mystery. And it suggests that this guy lived and farmed with his family and pretty much minded his own business. He was a simple young man. Apparently, he didn't put much stock in religious observances. He didn't attend the annual feasts. He wasn't greatly concerned about spiritual matters. This guy has no track record at all of religious interest or devotion. Quite the opposite, actually. But again, the people don't care. The people don't care what his track record is. Covetousness never does. We just want what looks good. The guy seems to be what we're after. So who cares about his spirituality? Wait till they see him. How impressive. Unfortunately, Saul is like many today. They're not necessarily against religion, but they don't make knowing the Lord a vital part of their life. In Romans chapter 12, we're told that we should not lag behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is a Christian. Not lagging in diligence. Consistent Christian disciplines. Fervent in spirit. Passionate about the things of God. Serving the Lord. Not just believing in God, but being active about the things of God. Saul's never been devoted to God a day in his life. But I'll tell you, he's probably going to start now. You know why? Because he pretty much has to. I mean, he's going to be forced into a position where he better kind of get his act together, and he will. He'll start going to sacrifices and start going to church, and he'll start doing all the stuff that's expected of him, because suddenly now he's thrust into a position because of the pressure by those around him where he has to. You look at verse 11, it says, as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? Now, I think that in that culture, women were usually somewhat quiet, timid around men, a sort of be seen but not heard sort of mentality. But if you notice, when they see these young women and they ask, hey, is the prophet around? You'll notice they get a bit of a lengthy answer. The women are talking to Saul, who is the most handsome man in the country. And they don't mind giving him a lengthy answer. I think they wanted to spend a little time with our boy Saul. Remember, he looked really good. Here's their answer. Verse 12, they answered him and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now. For today he came to this city, because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you'll surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. And then after that, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you'll find him. So they explain to Saul and his servant that there is some religious things happening, a sacrifice taking place on the high places. Everybody's going up for the sacrifice. We're all waiting for Samuel the prophet to get there. Now, worship on the high places at this time was okay with God. It was still in accordance with Old Testament principles. But eventually, worship on the high places would be condemned for two reasons. One, because there would be a growing sanctity of temple worship. Instead of everybody worshiping on their own high hill and under every green tree, they began to really congregate together as a group in the temple. And so worship on the high hills eventually was a frowned upon practice. But also, there would be a growing tendency of religious ceremonies to be celebrated in such places as high hills to degenerate into the same style of worship that the heathens practiced, which was nature worship and orgies. And God doesn't want the worship of Him to look anything like the worship of an idol. It happened in their day and it happens in our day as well. Christians do this all the time. You're going, orgies? I don't know, maybe, but that's not what I'm referring to. And Christians, what they'll do is they become lax in their prescribed worship of God and begin excusing themselves from following New Testament protocol to worship God in their own little way. And it ends up degenerating to a point that you can't even tell a Christian apart from a pagan. You don't go to church any more than somebody who hates Jesus Christ. Because for you, church attendance has become optional. So you go to church if you can make it. There's no real commitment. There's no real sacrifice. If anything competes with church attendance, usually church attendance loses. Well, I got a birthday party to go to. The twins are playing. I'm camping. It's summer. I can't. It's a holiday. My family needs me. My friends need me. There's something to do. I went to bed late last night. Service becomes optional, which is a New Testament protocol for us to serve the Lord in the church and through the church. Fellowship with God's people, gathering together to hold one another accountable, to make friends in the church. And let me be bold and say, as well as distancing ourselves from friends on the outside, so that when you need help, you call somebody who's a Christian in the same fellowship rather than a pagan who will give you horrible advice. The chips are down. You need counsel. You call somebody who actually has their head out of a dark place and knows the Bible rather than somebody who is completely ignorant of the truth of God's word. See, we become very lax and everything's optional. And pretty soon your worship and my worship degenerates into something that is not even recognizable as Christian. They were doing this, and it's still a danger today. In verse 14, they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Samuel came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I'm going to send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come up to me." Now you remember that this king is not God's decision. This is the decision of the people. And Saul is being cornered into a pretty uncomfortable position. In some ways, Saul is a victim. He never asked for this. He stumbled into it. He's a victim of somebody else's lust. But because he's a victim, it won't absolve his guilt for his own carelessness and pride and foolish behavior that he will eventually demonstrate. And boy, believe me, as we go along in these chapters, Saul is going to demonstrate some very foolish behavior. Notice in verse 16, at the very end there, God says, "I'm going to use Saul to save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines because I've looked upon my people, because their cry has come up to me." Now you remember in the last chapter, God announced to Samuel the prophet that Israel, God's own people, were rejecting God. God has been rejected by His own people, and yet He still has compassion on those who've rejected Him. You get that? I want you guys to understand this clearly. Those that have rejected God, God still has compassion on them. We should be thanking him for that. Unless there's someone in this room who's never rejected him. I'm guessing that at some point in our lives, we've all said no to God. We've all said, I don't want what you want for me. I want what I want now. And yet God has continued to pour compassion out on us by not killing us immediately and sending us to hell. I said it before, I'll say it again. If you were God or I was God, I think that we would have a lot less tolerance than God does. I think that we would have a far shorter or quicker temper than God does. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. And that comes from the Old Testament, that part of the Bible that people point to and say, well, God's so wrathful in the Old Testament. No, this comes from the Old Testament, and it says God is compassionate, and he's merciful, and he's slow to get angry, and he's filled with unfailing love, which can be kind of confusing. Like, when God is compassionate to you after you've rejected him, does that ever throw you for a loop? When God is really good to you, even though you've rebelled against him, like you've literally plugged your ears and said, I don't care, I want to keep doing what I'm doing. And God is nice to you and considerate to you, caring and protecting of you? I mean, does that ever throw you guys for a loop? Like, why is God so good? Don't you sometimes expect his punishment? Do you ever do that? Are you like me? You do something completely boneheaded, and you're just waiting for it. You know you did it, and so you're just kind of like curled up in the corner, just waiting for the blow. You're just like, okay, God, I know that was wrong, and you're just waiting. And he doesn't hit you. And he doesn't, you know, the cops don't arrest you. Right? You don't get in trouble. You kind of, you go, okay. At that point, you have a decision to make. Are you going to begin taking his goodness for granted and continuing in sin because, well, hey, I got away with it once? Or are you going to let that goodness drive you into repentance, regret and sorrow for the sins you've committed, and you'll commit them no longer? That's the decision we have to make when God doesn't crack the whip on us. Romans 2:4 tells us, don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? So when God doesn't send the cops, and when God doesn't, you get off scot-free, and the trouble that you were planning for doesn't come, the punishment that you were expecting never lands, that's intended to turn you from your sin in repentance to righteousness in Christ. We have a decision to make when we find ourselves in that position. And so God is still compassionate. He's going to save his people from the enemy nation. And verse 17, so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. And then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? And Samuel answered Saul and said, I'm the seer. Yeah, I'm him. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. How would you like to meet a prophet, like 100% accurate, and you know this about him, who says to you, we'll talk tomorrow, and I'm going to tell you everything that you think. I'm going to tell you everything that's in your heart. Would you be like, oh, goody? Because I wouldn't. It's like, oh. Suddenly you become transparent to this man of God. You know that God works through him and that he can see what's inside of you. He says, tomorrow, I'm going to tell you all that's in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't be anxious about them. They've been found. And on whom is the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? He's given him an indication that he knows what he's talking about. He's like, yeah, I know about your donkeys. I know they're lost. Don't you worry. I also know that they're found. Saul's got to be going, I didn't tell you about my donkeys. How'd you know we were here looking for donkeys? Oh, because I know everything that's in your heart. I know everything that's been happening, and I know everything that's going to happen. And so the last two lines of that verse in 20, he says, he indicates at least, you're an important person, and tomorrow we're going to talk about what's to come. Saul at this point is probably going, whoa. Okay, I am dealing with a prophet. I am dealing with a man of God. He is going to tell me everything that's in my heart. Donkeys get lost all the time. Again, if you ever grew up on a farm or next to a farm, cattle or whatever, donkeys or sheep, they always find a way out and then they get into your yard or you got to go chase them down. I used to work at a meat locker and it was a slaughterhouse, so we'd bring in live animals. And it happened, I won't say all the time, but it happened plenty, where you'd try to get them into the building, but they get out. And so then we would have to, the owner would grab a shotgun, and it was a small unincorporated town in Wisconsin. And there was like a couple of bars and a mercantile and a gas station. The guy at the gas station had a wrecker, you know, a tow truck. So we would track down that sheep or that bull or whatever it was, and we would shoot it wherever it was. And one time we shot it right on the highway, and then we shot it, so you have to bleed them out pretty quick. And so it's just this horrific scene on Highway 25. And one time we shot when it was down in the swamp behind the slaughterhouse, and so we had to go get the guy with the wrecker, and he hooked it up, and we winched it out of the swamp to get it back into the building. But when livestock gets out, it's a big pain. But it happens, okay? That's the point. It happens. Donkeys get out. They get lost. But this time God was turning it into something significant. Okay? Was this the first time that Saul had to go out looking for donkeys? Probably not. I'd say probably not. But this time, it was something deeply significant. And I say that because you guys need to know that sometimes ordinary events happen over and over and over, and they're ordinary until they become extraordinary. And God can use some of the most mundane tasks in your life to do some of the most spectacular work. Some of you know this. You go to work day after day after day, but then there's that one day at work where somebody comes up to you and says, "My life's fallen apart. Can you tell me about Christ?" And you get to tell them about Christ, and a soul was just converted and will no longer spend eternity in hell, but will be in heaven, which is incredibly significant. And you're on cloud nine, and you go home and you tell everybody, and you're like, "I got to tell somebody about Christ," because you've failed so many times in the past that when there's a success, you're like, "Yeah!" And that going to work was so ordinary, and you just kind of locked into your zombie life thinking that this is just what we do, and then God decides he's going to use something ordinary for something extraordinary. And so I think this is what's happening with Saul here. And you look at verse 21, Saul answers, he says to Samuel, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then are you speaking like this to me? You remember Samuel is giving him an indication that something special, there's something special about Saul. And Saul's like, "Well, I'm a nobody, and my family's a bunch of nobodies. Why are you talking to me like this?" Now, what's interesting about this is Saul appears very humble, doesn't he? "Well, I'm a nobody. I don't have anything to offer." He appears humble, but I would suggest to you that it's just a show. It's just a show. It's not true. He said, "My family is the least of all the family." No, it's not. Saul actually belongs to a very proper and prestigious family that has a lot of power and wealth. His family owned real estate. His family had livestock. His family had servants. They were powerful. They were wealthy. And so when Saul insists to Samuel, "I don't know what I'm doing. I'm a nobody," that's a false humility. And look at verse 22. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall. Did you notice that Samuel doesn't react at all to his humility? Samuel's not buying it. See, Samuel is privy to everything that's going on in this situation. You know why? Because God tells him everything. God's like, "Yeah, they're just a bunch of God-rejecting people. Give them what they want. They're going to get a sucky king who's going to take from them, and it's just going to be horrible. Their lives are going to be just ruined." And so when Saul comes along and says, "Well, I'm really humble, and who am I? I come from a poor, Samuel's like, "Come with me." He's not buying it. Saul is a fake. Saul is a fake, and the only reason he is in the position that he is because the people of Israel are so lost in their own covetousness and lust over getting the king that they want. Saul is a man who in the weeks to come, we're going to see occasional glimmers of integrity, which would fool the undiscerning individual. But Samuel isn't fooled at all. Colossians 2:18 warns us, "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility disqualify you." Saul is a fake. Eventually, he will turn to occult practices, sorcery, rejection of the religion that he right now seems to favor. He will become demon-possessed and then end his own life through suicide. Don't be fooled. His humility is false. In verse 23, Samuel said to the cook, well, I'm going to back up to verse 22. Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them into the hall, and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There are about 30 people there. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion of which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. And so the cook took up the thigh, which with its upper part, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat. For until this time, it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they had come down from the high place into the city, so the banquet is over and church is done, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that conversation? I'd like to know what Samuel was saying to Saul up there. I wonder if it was, God has great plans for you, you're going to be the king, or was it, I'm not buying your crap, you suck. But the people want you anyway. I don't know what it was. They arose early. I get the impression when I read through this book that Samuel was pretty straightforward with people. That's what you need in a pastor, by the way. I know a lot of you guys are, you're going to graduate, and the people that come here, I offer you straightforwardness. But you that don't come here, you're going to go out, and some of you, you don't have any interest in finding a church, so goodbye. Some of you will find a church. You'll be looking for a church, and I would suggest to you that you find a pastor that will be straight with you. If you want a pastor that will manipulate you and coddle you and pat you on the head and basically bribe you to give them your attendance, they're not hard to find. If you want to succeed in Christianity, you have to find a leader who is going to be straight with you. That means your feelings are going to be hurt along the way. I volunteered myself to the authority of a man who led me in such a way that my feelings were occasionally hurt. And I will tell you that because I did, I am who I am today. If I have any spiritual integrity, it's because I wanted leadership that was strong. You should be looking for that. I say that as a concession and a bit of a warning. It's really easy to go somewhere where you're never going to be called out on your sin, never be held accountable, never be confronted, never be corrected. It's really easy to do that. But if you want what's best for you and those around you, find a group of people that'll be straight with you, that'll tell you the hard things sometimes. I think Samuel was that kind of a guy. So they're talking on top of the house, and in verse 26 it says, they rose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called Saul on top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while, that I might announce to you the word of God. So we're going to find out in chapter 10 that Saul's going to become king. We're on the verge of that right now. As things sit at this point in this chapter, everything seems pretty good, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like everything's this wonderful? Like it seems like it has the blessing of God on it. It seems like that just God's moving in this situation, and you'd almost be fooled into thinking that God approved of it. Everything's fitting together really nicely. And none of this is by coincidence, because God is involved. He's actively involved in this process, and it appears to have his blessing on it. Saul got his donkey's back, didn't he? He's given royal treatment at this banquet at the prophet's house, nonetheless. He's about to become king. But although God is involved, he does not approve. God can be involved in certain things, even though he doesn't necessarily approve. Guys, we can't forget the fact, as nice and pleasant as chapter 9 appears to be so far, we can't overlook the fact that there comes a point in some of our lives when a foolish decision has been made, and repentance has been refused, and warnings have been ignored, there comes a point of no return. The There comes a point where you go far enough down that path that there's no going back. The decision is final. You had your chance to repent, but you didn't. And now, according to what they've been told, they're going to suffer. They're going to regret the king that they've chosen. Their lives are going to be miserable. As good as it appears to be in chapter 9, it will not stay good forever. And that's going to be their legacy. Written in history, can't be changed. No opportunity to go back in time and fix it now. Will God still love you? Let me help you out. Yes, He will. God will still love you. When you make that choice, He'll still love you. He'll still be compassionate. He'll be slow to anger. But you'll have to live with some serious regret because you passed on God's best for you so that you could have what you wanted so badly right now. You will regret it. How many of us, we do live with that regret because we have gone down that road. There was a point of no return. We committed ourselves to the sin, and now we're stuck. You've got felonies on your record. You've got illegitimate children out there. You've got an STD. Okay? It's just the way it is. There comes a point of no return, and we pass on God's best because in our lust and our covetousness, we want what we want now. I'm going to leave you with a story, and I think some of you have heard this before because it's so striking, it's so poignant. And this comes from a man named D.L. Moody. He was a very popular minister in Chicago a while back, many years back, before any of us were born. And he says, I learned a lesson once from my little girl. So D.L. Moody had a little girl. He says, she was always teasing me for a great big doll. She wanted a big doll. She had lots of dolls, he says, around the house without heads. Some of them without arms. Some without legs. But she wanted a great big doll. You know, he says, if a man has an only daughter, he's rather soft, right? You have a little girl, you turn into a softy. He says, so she was determined to get that big doll. And one day, I had a good streak come over me, and I took her to the toy shop to get her a doll. But as we went in the door, she saw a basket of little China dolls. They're going into the toy shop, and she sees this basket of little China dolls, and she says, oh, Papa, isn't that the cutest little doll you ever saw? And Moody says to his daughter, yes, yeah. She says to him, well, won't you buy it? He replies, well, now, Emma, let me choose this time. And she says to him, no, Papa, I just want that little doll. Moody says, I paid for the doll and I took her home. After the newness and the excitement wore off, the doll was left with all the others. And I said, Emma, do you know what I was going to do that day when I took you into the toy shop and you selected that little China doll? She says, no, Papa. He says, well, I was going to buy you one of those great big ones. She says, you were? Why didn't you do it? He says, because you wouldn't let me. You remember you wanted that little doll? You insisted on having it? The little girl saw the point, and she bit her lip and didn't say anything more. D.L. Moody says, from that day to this day, I cannot get her to say what she wants. He says, when I was going to Europe the last time, I asked her what she wanted me to bring her, and she said, anything you like. Let me ask you this. Are you determined to get out of this life what you're convinced will bring you the most happiness? Or do you have the courage to let God pick for you? That's the big question, and it is a big question. I'll leave you with this. It's far better to let God choose for us than to choose for ourselves. This is a very expensive lesson that Israel is learning right now in chapter 9. Jesus said when he prayed to his Father, thy will, not mine. Jesus, the perfect Son, says to his perfect Father, I want what you want for me, not what I want for me. Is that your prayer tonight?